It's Palm Sunday. What does Palm Sunday represent? Palm Sunday is the day of Jesus' triumphal entry, right? Next week we'll have Passover week, and we'll have next Sunday, I think, is a Resurrection Sunday where Jesus rose from the dead. So it may be appropriate that on this Passover, on this Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry, that we have our initial church service here. And I'm hoping that things go well. And I'm hoping that we understand. I've decided to preach a message, a series of messages, because it seems probable. It seems like we need to establish some things that need to be reiterated. So I'm gonna teach on a practical discipleship series, and this morning I'm gonna start with the introduction to that series, and I've called it Sleeper Awake. Because we can get bogged down. We can fall asleep. We can become complacent in our endeavors. And we can think that just our normal everyday activities, we can just go along with them and God's following us along. But that might not necessarily be the case. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 or chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14, the Bible says, "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Christ shall give thee light. Wherefore, we're going to revisit that wherefore later, but just remember that. Wherefore he says, "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee life." Back up a little bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which makes the statement a little bit more poignant. And he says in verse 34 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, "Awake to righteousness, and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." About the knowledge of God this morning. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you, Lord, to look down upon us and to help us in our endeavors, to give us strength to do your will and to open up the doors of righteousness that we might walk in and be more fully conformed to your image. We ask you, Father, to help us as we seek to be partakers of your divine nature, that you might give us strength to do so, and lead us in righteousness and truth, in Jesus' name. So he tells us to awake. We think about that. What does waking imply? Waking implies several different things. If we think about it, when someone has zoned out, what do you tell them? You're talking to them and they just seem to have zoned out. You go, "Wake up, wake up. What's the matter with you? Wake up, I'm talking to you," right? That's what God's telling us. Wake up, wake up. I'm talking to you. Awake. Arise from sleep. So it's a refocusing of attention. It implies a refocusing of attention. It applies a becoming aware as well. Those who have not had attention to awake, to become aware of what's going on around them. That's an implication of waking. A renewal. An opening up to what is before us, so to speak. A renewal. Waking up, a renewal. An awakening to a new and brighter light. It's a renewal. We could call it a revival of spirit. And we hear a lot of talk about revival. You can ride down the road and see on the First Baptist Church signs of revival meetings next week. They're planning a revival. You don't plan a revival. You just institute what you know to do and obey God and walk into it and awaken, shake yourself and awaken yourself up to be awakened. This is a revival of spirit. You can't plan revivals as though, you know, we're going to have a revival next week. What does a revival imply? I've said this very often. Revival itself implies that there's been some form of declension, right? Having to awake out of sleep implies that you're sleeping, that you've dozed off. And Christ is telling us through his apostle here in Ephesians and in 1 Corinthians and throughout other parts of Scripture to awake. Wake up. Look at me. Snap out of it. Come to attention. Become aware. Be aware of your surroundings. Watch out. Revival is always exemplified not by excitement and activity, or, you know, planned activities, as some do, but it's always exemplified by a richer and a clearer and a more comprehensive and cohesive understanding of Scripture and an application of them. To understand the Scriptures and to apply them. This is what a revival is exemplified by. There's no revival of true religion where there's confusion or where there is contradictory expression of doctrine. There can be no revival of true religion. Where confusion and contradictory doctrine exists, there is no revival of religion. God is not the author of confusion. When Scripture is maligned and set against itself or explained away for convenience sake, there's declension, not revival. If we start explaining away Scripture or start making excuses or start pitting Scripture against, oh yeah, well this says this, we're in declension, we're falling. We're messing up. We're lulling ourselves to sleep. We're not in revival. We're not being awakened. So to the chagrin of many professing Christians, revival is not some extemporaneous power. That's where some of the charismatics and Pentecostals want to put it. Revival and the power of God and people are raising from the dead and all this kind of... That's not what revival is. Revival is not some more extraneous excitement. Just exciting and winding yourself up and becoming excited or planning these great revival meetings. We're going to have revival meetings for 2 days and then the day after that, everybody's right back where they were before. That's not a revival. Revival is an embracing and a more radical understanding and application of Scripture. True revival or awakening in life in Christ is invariably accompanied by that richer understanding of Scripture. And to have a richer understanding of Scripture, we notice when we have that God expects some things. God just doesn't just pamper people. That's what most people think today. That, oh, God is just a loving Father and Jesus, you know, loves everybody. And that's not the case. Does Jesus love all mankind? Of course he does. But does he love them in the sense of tolerance that he will tolerate anything they do? No. Does he love them in the sense that he has died for them and wishes them to repent so that he can save them? Yes, that's how his love is. But God expects some things. God expect, from the very beginning, you can look back and you can see that God expected a separate fold. He didn't just accept everybody. He didn't just accept everybody in after the fall, did he? There was expectations. He expected a separate fold. Those that acted properly and walked according to the precepts that he had laid down. There was Cain and Abel, right? Did he accept Cain? No. Your offering is not acceptable. He accepted Abel because he went according to the precepts that God had laid down. Cain was angry and established an alternate pathway for himself. God had called people apart. We think of Seth, who led a different line. Enoch, who walked with God and was not because he was walking with God so closely. Didn't die. He was just taken up. We think of Noah. Noah walked a separate path of someone called apart. And Noah himself actually called people apart to come with him, but none answered. None were willing to go with Noah. And so therefore, the world was judged. He called Abraham to set apart a people, a separate people. He called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees in order to establish another people through which the Messiah would actually come. And yet even in that people that God set apart, that he expected to come apart for him, where was the rest of the world? They were just going about their business, weren't they? Now all of a sudden we've got Abraham. He's interacting with some of them around Canaan and in Egypt and in these other areas, but where are all the other people in the world? There's still others, millions of others out there. But God has separated Abraham to be special, to produce a special people. And even among that people, he expected a remnant to come out of that. Jesus called forth people. Those that followed Jesus during the days that he walked the earth, he had 12 apostles, and then he had disciples following him. At one point, 120 in the upper room, we remember, after his crucifixion. Where were the rest of the Jews? Well, they were out there. But he had called out. So Christians are a called out people. God calls anyone who wants to come out. He expects you to come out. Come up, separate from them. Don't partake in their ways. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And he will graft you into that small remnant of Israel, which is his people. That's what he expects. Anyone can come. Anyone can come to God in that manner. But that's what he expects. He expects you to come out, to be separated. God expects not just obedience, but acquiescence. That's agreement with, that's acceptance of his ways. The book of Isaiah says, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. In other words, I've said it, that's the way it's going to be. It's established. That's it. That's your only option. Be willing and obedient. Not just obedient. That's not willing and obedient. Willing and obedient. Yes, I understand. I get it. There's a place in the Psalms that talks about agreeing with God's judgment. Not just at the judgment, but embracing that judgment of God, embracing his laws and his commandments. Not just accepting the fact that they are, and that's what we need to do, but embracing them, agreeing with them. Should God punish sinners? Should God cast people into hell? Yeah. We agree with that. Agreeing with it. It might not be palatable. Some things are not palatable to our tastes. But we have to agree with God on every aspect, on every iota of his judgment and his ways. And so therefore, God expects discipleship. The willing and obedient will follow him. Being a disciple, disciplined under the law of Jesus. That's what discipleship is. It's discipline. Being disciplined to follow and to do according to he whom you are following. So many people say they're following Jesus, yet they lack all discipline. There's no discipline to come out from among them. There's no discipline to conduct yourself in a proper way. There's no discipline to separate yourself from the ways of the world. And yet they say they're disciples of Jesus. It's impossible. It's impossible. A revival of spirit that is in accordance with sound doctrine is what God expects with discipleship. He expects us awakened and not slumbering. And that's what these things mean, awaken, to wake up, to be awake, to revive ourselves. It means that we have again formulated ourselves to the point, to the understanding, and following the dictates of Jesus and under his discipline. There are people who will discipline themselves to study martial arts so that they can get good at karate chops or whatever it is they want them to do. Oh, and they'll discipline themselves for that. There are people that will discipline themselves in a health campaign. Oh, they'll discipline themselves in that. Make sure they eat the right things all the time and never put anything that they shouldn't in their mouth. Make sure they do all the right exercises. Some of y'all do that. That's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. Keeping yourself healthy. Yet what of those who, I'm talking of those who do that and yet lack the fundamental understanding of disciplining themselves to the law of Jesus. You end up doing what you want to do. And so in this sleeping, in this God commanding us to awake and awake to righteousness, not just to awake out of sleep, but awake to righteousness, is what we're talking about. There, we must understand that there are several different states of slumber. How can we be sleeping? How can we sleep under these many different states of slumber? And there are others. These are just a couple that I just grabbed out of the air. One of the states of slumbers is just being a careless sinner. They're not just asleep, they're dead. No clue. Going about their daily lives with no input of religion and no understanding of the things of God and no care about whatever else. It's all just selfish attitude and selfishly inflicting their own punishment on themselves because they're just careless sinners. They don't care. Careless, that's what that means. Just don't care. Another state of slumber is this religious complacency that seems to have enveloped almost all of Christendom in our day. What I was talking about before. They claim to be disciples of Christ, yet they have zero discipline. None. They don't discipline themselves. They don't walk under the disciplines of what Jesus has required. Oh, there's some form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. There's some things they gave up to say they're following Jesus, but they're not disciplined to him. There are some things they may have changed in order to look the part, but they're not disciplined to all the ways of Jesus, to the full understanding of Scripture. Another state of slumber is the religious stoicism. Now, these are those who are so stuck in their own particular ways that they think they must be right. I'm so stuck in this way and I'm doing everything and just, this is the way it is and that's the way it's going to be and that's all that there is to it. They're so obsessed with their own convictions and standards that they suppose that they surely are their own convictions are God's very own convictions and standards. They're convinced of it because of their stoicism. We're not going to put rubber on our tires because God wouldn't allow it. Really? Is that right? Well, God doesn't want so-and-so and A and B and C to happen, so we're going to not allow, we're going to have all our bumpers painted black. Things of this nature is what I'm talking about. You understand? And so they're stuck in this stoicism that they don't even understand themselves because they have no clue where these things came from. They're just convinced that they're godly. They're just convinced that this is all godly, everything that they're doing. And they don't know the implications of it, and they don't know the origins of some of the things that they're even doing. Ask some of these women why they wear a head covering, and they have no clue. They'll either think it's a prayer veil, or, well, church ladies do it, and that's what Christians do. But why? What's the purpose of it? Why is it there? What is the representation of it? And is there any deeper meaning to it? They have no clue. It's just, you know, the roast, the ham hock that was cut in half and put in the pot. Because the pot was too big. Or the meat was too big and the pot was too small. So grandma cut it. But all through the ensuing generations, everybody cut that ham hock in half because why? I don't know. That's what your grandma did. Really? Well, why'd they do it? Y'all all know that story. You know, it is almost impossible to persuade these people otherwise. They're stuck in their own ways, their own modes, their own thoughts, their own, and they fall back on their ancestry sometimes, some of these people do. So it's hard to convince them otherwise that the scripture must be followed and not their traditions. You've heard it said, he that is hardest to convince of the truth is the one that thinks he already has it. You think you're already right, you're almost closed off to everything else. You're almost completely closed off. We have to be open-minded to scripture. We don't have to be open-minded to some of the foolishness that's going around out in the world. But if somebody comes to me and says, God says so-and-so, and it says it right here in the Bible, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to study it. Wow, is that fact? And look at it. I told y'all the other day about the Muslim at LSU that said, oh, Paul said it was okay to lie, and he pointed out a scripture. Gave me scripture and verse. Opened his little New Testament and showed it to me. Did I say, no. Did I just, no. That bothered me. Wait, what? It didn't take long to find out that it was a foolish accusation. Then just a couple verses later, Paul explained what was going on, and he was being sarcastic to the Jews is what the issue was. But it didn't take long. I didn't just cast it off as though, oh, no, that's impossible. I'm not even going to believe that. I'm not going to look at it. That bothered me because it was in the Word of God. And that's the attitude we should have. But you know, this extreme works both ways, from the nominal, unconcerned religious sinner to the sadistic anti-materialist. This same idea is there. This slumber of religious stoicism to where there's no movement. There's no understanding of, hey, you know, somebody can do something a little bit differently and it's okay. It's all under the umbrella of God's acceptability. As long as it's under that umbrella, there's no need to go through these things that we were talking about before. States of slumber. We saw those 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. All of them were convinced they were okay. But you know, only 5 of them had power for revival. Only 5 of them had prepared for the when they came out of that slumber that they would be prepared to go forward. Those who relied upon their own resources came up woefully short. They were going by their own ways. They came up short. They didn't make it. Let's look at our text there in Ephesians chapter 5 that we started off with. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead. You can take this all the way back to the beginning. Wherefore? Wherefore? Why? For this reason, for this cause, he said, awake thou that sleep. For what cause? Why? Even if you go all the way back to verse 1, you could probably go farther than that even, but he's laying down a foundational principle here. He's laying down a reasoning. He says, be followers of God. Walk in love. He says, have no uncleanness, no filthiness. Keep yourselves away from all this stuff. You know that no sinner is going to have part with God. And he's laying all this stuff down. He is establishing these principles and telling them so that he can come up to them and show them, you better wake up. Let no man deceive you, he says in verse 6, with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Don't be deceived by the fact that all these things are going on and nothing appears to be happening to these people. Don't be deceived by vain words. The wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Be called out. Don't be partakers with them. Don't be doing the same things that they're doing. Don't be participating in their ways. For ye were sometimes dark, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. These things have been revealed to you. You're not in the dark anymore. Your conscience has been stirred. You have understanding. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. All goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is good and acceptable to God. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it's a shame to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whosoever doth make manifest is light, opening the word of God and the truth of God upon every single situation, manifest light upon it. That's the question. Do you want light or darkness? If we want light, we're going to agree with God. We're going to open it up, and God's light is going to shine in upon us. All things that are reproved are made manifest by that light. Then he says, wherefore, awake. Wake up, see the light, understand it, grasp it, cling to it. Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Awakening. Understanding what God's will is. And that's what I said in the very beginning. Revival is the aspect of understanding the will of God. Having a more deeper and comprehensive understanding and application of the Word of God, of Scripture. So what is our obligation in discipleship? We can't be obstacles to others. That's not going to help anything. That's just going to hurt. That's just going to misrepresent God if we're obstacles. Our lives must not be a melodious tone, a drone that enhances rather than disturbs slumber. We need to disturb people's slumber. We don't need to just talk along, just to agree with everybody to make them think they're okay. That's one way to look at it. That's an obstacle. That's a very big obstacle and stumbling stone to place in people's way to make them think they're okay. The opposite is true too. To overburden someone with things that God does not intend to be burdensome is the same thing. It's a melodious drone. It tones out all of God's true word and instruction, and it makes people think, It pushes them away. We cannot be obstacles. The word of God will either attract or it will repel. If you just act according to the scriptures, you do what God has commanded you to do, and therefore the reaction to that is either going to be an attraction to God and the things of God, or it's going to repel people farther away. It repelled Pharaoh. The word of God repelled Pharaoh. But it must be the word of God that does so. Not ourselves, not our own actions, not our own ideas and speculations, not our own predilections and preferences, but the word of God. Our doctrine and our teaching must convince of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And it must conform to the entirety of Scripture. Nothing added, nothing removed. Our dogmatism must not be laced with personal perception and preferences, but founded purely on the foundation of Scripture. Remember Peter? Oh, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, call not thou common. And these were Peter's convictions based on Scripture, based on the Word of God, weren't they? I have never eaten anything common or unclean. That was a commandment to those, to the Jews. But Peter's perception of what God was doing with the Gentiles was not in line with the reality of the situation. That's what Peter was resisting. Not just the fact of putting a piece of unclean meat in his mouth. He was resisting that which was God. That was an example of God bringing in the Gentiles in a vision to Peter. You remember that? And so Peter was resisting that. It wasn't just the aspect of the unclean meat. He was resisting through, because of his own perception and his own ideas and his own understanding of what he thought the scriptures were, when those very scriptures even foretold that this was going to happen. By his own perception, he was resisting what God was doing. He wasn't in line with reality. So we must allow room for God to work in the lives of those who are being disciplined by the Lord or discipled by the Lord. Same thing. God disciplines us. If you're not being disciplined, you're not being discipled. If it doesn't cut against your grain, the ways of God doesn't cut against your grain a little bit, you're probably going down your own walkway. You're probably not walking the way God walks, because no one is ready to meet Jesus. Everyone has things that need to be cut off. Everyone needs to be instructed, no, don't take this step this way. God uses his Spirit, God uses the Word, God uses other people to instruct in those ways. We need to be open and listen to those things. We must allow room for God to work in the lives of those who are being discipled by the Lord. And there is often variation in application. You can look across. You can look over there. Okay, that's modest. That's not. You can tell. You can tell when something is in line with the Word of God, especially if you have a heart for God. You can tell when something's in line. We just have to be careful that our own being in line doesn't redefine someone who is doing the best they can and who. With that example, who is as modest as they understand. We can't allow that, our own perceptions, to condemn them in their state, as long as they're moving forward. You understand? So there's often variation in application of the way of under God's umbrella. You can be over here and over here under God's umbrella with a different understanding and perception of way things are going, as long as you're in line with God. There's variation in application, but there is never variation in principle or precept. Never. That is established. That the principle and precept is the umbrella under which God's people exist. There's variation within that. You understand? So we must stand firm on the foundational principles of Scripture. We must rightly divide the Word of God. We must judge between the holy and the profane, the pure and the impure. Yet not to the point of exalting our own preferences and evaluations of cultural norms as equivalent with the Word of God. We need to divide between the holy and profane, but my definition of holy is not the one that we're after. It's God's. You understand? So yes, we need to divide. We need to judge. But it has to be God's evaluation and not mine own. We cannot cling so closely to our own favorite particular choice that any other expression becomes distasteful to the point of rejecting it as ungodly. We must cling. We must not cling to our own favorite particulars, to our own perceptions, to the point. Can we have convictions? Sure, absolutely, you have convictions. But we can't cling to those to the point of labeling them as the Word of God. Now here's what I'm talking about, because this can get a little bit confusing. I don't want anyone to think I'm saying something I'm not. We're not talking about excusing sin. We're not talking about drifting into another fold. We're not talking about jumping the fence over there with the wolves. We're not talking about coming out from under the umbrella of God's people. We're not talking about distancing ourselves from the law of God. We're talking about variances which abide under the umbrella of scriptural doctrine. Paul said all things are lawful. Remember that? He was talking about those things which are lawful as being lawful. He didn't say just all things are lawful. No. He said everything under the umbrella of God's particulars is lawful. That's what he was talking about. Yet many will use that scripture, all things are lawful. Paul said all things are lawful. You didn't read on, did you? No, everything that is lawful is lawful. That's what he was saying explicitly. And that's our point here. Lawful biblical discipleship. We're not excusing anything beyond scriptural submission. So in that vein, when our convictions and opinions cloud our judgment of the simplicity of the gospel, we've overstepped our authority and made the commands of God of none effect by tradition, preferences, and personal evaluations. That's just what the Pharisees were doing at the time. They were walking their own way. Their own ideas and their own thoughts and their own traditions overrode God's own. The idea of disallowing flowers at a wedding or designating Sunday worship as the mark of the beast. This is what I'm talking about. Steel wheels, black bumpers, plumbing and electricity restrictions. There are those who have gone so far out of their way to avoid trends in fashion that they become a trend of themselves. These types of things epitomize sectarian dogma. These are the things I'm talking about. Is there something wrong with any of the things in and of themselves? No. The problem arises when these things are superimposed upon the will of God, and anyone outside of these impositions is deemed inferior or in declension. He's on his way to hell. He wore a plaid shirt or whatever. So making disciples, we're called to make disciples of Jesus, not of ourselves. That's why all this. Making disciples of Jesus, not of ourselves. Yet every denomination and sect does just that. They make disciples of themselves. Every single one of them. And it's a danger. It's a bad danger. Because it seems right sometimes. They make disciples after their own image rather than making them partakers of the divine nature. They concentrate on particulars rather than on the broad aspect of God and his ways. And thus the particulars of sects and denominationalism become the necessities of holiness and the only route of discipleship to salvation. That's what they've made it. You're going to be like us, or you're on your way to hell. Is that right in a lot of aspects? Well, some aspects it is. We have to watch what we're doing. But for somebody to say, if you worship on Sunday, you're on your way to hell. That's a big deal. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about defending sin. Y'all understand that. In no way, shape, or form. So when we speak of discipling for Jesus, we must cling to the foundational elements of Christianity, the inherent principles of Scripture. Proper discipleship, whether of others or of ourselves, completely liberates from all distortions of man-influenced dogma. These are the things I'm talking about. You know, the Catholic doctrines of penance and these are the things I'm talking about. Proper discipleship frees from burden and oppression. It delivers from afflictions of the conscience and it necessitates submission to his yoke. Now, people like the first three, but most people don't like that fourth one. Oh, it liberates us from man-made dogma, and it frees us from burdens and oppressions, and it delivers us from afflictions of conscience. So anything that does that must be discipleship. No, it also has to necessitate the submission to his yoke. It also necessitates a coming under. All those other things are true. If you embrace it, if you don't embrace it, it's rough. So even so, we cannot ignore the seriousness of Christ's commands. Observe to do is a necessity. He said, observe to do. Teach them to observe to do all things whatsoever I have commanded. And lo, I am with you. Right? Observe to do all things whatsoever I have commanded. That wasn't a suggestion. Here's what one man said. We can only achieve perfect liberty and enjoy fellowship with Jesus when his command, his call to absolute discipleship, is appreciated in its entirety. Only the man who follows the command of Jesus single-mindedly and unresistingly lets his yoke rest upon him, finds his burden easy, and under its gentle pressure receives the power to persevere in the right way. The command of Jesus is hard, unutterably hard, for those who try to resist it. But for those who willingly submit, the yoke is easy and the burden is light. That's true. Oh, that's so true. Why do you think people that resist Jesus are so angry all the time? Oh, they put up a front, but they're angry. Someone gives them a little instruction. It's like, you resist Jesus. That's what it is. If you embrace Jesus and somebody says, gives you some help or some instruction, you're like, oh, wow, great, thanks. That's the reaction. But, oh, it's so utterly burdensome to those who resist, who want to go their own way. Jesus wants you this way. I don't know, I want to go this way. You're resisting. You're fighting against. You're pulling against the harness. Following Jesus is exceedingly difficult for those who resist his commands. That's why they try to throw it off. That's why they redefine its perimeters. That's why they repackage it as something other. Something, anything other. You know, there's monks that sit on top of poles for days and weeks on end. That's the way they want it. That's the way it is. Oh, this is what I'm going to do. That's something other. They think it's easier to sit on top of a pole for a month than to actually follow Jesus. There are those out in the world that just go about their own way because it's easier for them. Well, yeah, you have no restraints. No restraints. That's why the society is in the mess it's in right now. That because of that, no restraints. People resisting Jesus. People resisting God's command. People pushing off, redefining sin, redefining the perimeters of Scripture and commands of God. Repackaging Christianity. That's why you got 50% of the nation that are nuts. Plain and simple, goofy. And yet you have people that are calling, rightfully so, calling those socialist crazies idiots. You got people rightfully so calling them down, and yet they're in the same position. Just give them a little bit of time. You're resisting God. You're resisting the commands of God. You're in the same boat as those socialists. They're just an extreme example. But most people don't even understand. They don't see it. Psalm 119, 165 says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. So what is practical discipleship? Practical discipleship. Understanding these things and walking in the ways that we should go. What does the call of discipleship mean for us today? Where is it going to lead us? What effect will it have on us, on our lives, on our ways, on our attitudes, on our relationships, on every aspect of our lives? What effect is it going to have? Here, question Jesus even specifically said to ask, and most people don't. What's it going to cost us? Jesus said, don't play games. Don't play games if you're going to build a tower. Make sure you can do it. Make sure you're in it to the end. Make sure you're devoted. What's it going to cost us? And in order to answer these questions, we must look solely at Christ, completely, totally at Him. There's one thing we can know, that if we embrace Him, if we cling diligently to the Word and say with David, "Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day," then the way will be joyous and merciful. Is the law of God our meditation all the day? Well, he's not talking about every second. He's talking about in principle. It's the meditations of God's law. Is that the foundational aspect of our thinking? When something comes up, do we instantly revert to God's law and think about what it says? Or do we try and scheme and connive and get out of it ourselves? This is the issue. Do we love God's law? And is it our meditation all the day? If we choose rather to redefine or mar His image and pursue a course opposed to the demands of Scripture, the way is going to be difficult, laborious, fraught with danger and deception. Let us then earnestly strive to follow the way of authentic discipleship. God will grant us joy, mercy, and victory. Only thereby will we truly overcome the flesh, the devil, and the world, by submitting completely to Him. This is the understanding of legitimate and authentic discipleship. Are we following Him? Have we rejected all things that are opposed to Him? Is the way joyous or difficult for us? Jesus promised us, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You laboring? Are you heavy laden? Jesus will give you rest if you come unto Him. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am weak and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." You need rest unto your soul? Take His yoke upon Him, upon you. Take His yoke. It's the only way. He said, "For my yoke is easy and my burden light," implying that the yoke of the world, the yoke of the devil, the yoke of your own flesh is heavy and difficult and hard and laborious. And these things are only going to work if we come unto Him. Keep following Him. Stay with Him. Not abandon Him. Not redefine discipleship and discipline from the Word of God. Not repackage it into something more palatable to our flesh, because we like it a little bit more. His ways are the only way to salvation. And whether they're added to or subtracted from, it's a danger. It's a bad danger.